Well, if you would take your Bible and open with me to John chapter 14. We're working our way through John 14 to 17. Here, Jesus' final instructions to his disciples on the eve of his death. And we've come here to John chapter 14, verse 15, and something very basic, meaning essential, foundational to our relationship with God. Jesus says it very plainly right there, verse 15. Look at the text. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This little phrase, and the verses that upon which Jesus expounds this in verse 21 to 24, they deal with two very basic Christian realities: love for God and obedience to God. And because these issues are so basic, so core to our relationship with God, I figure this text is gonna hit pretty deep. It's gonna get way down inside of us. It might even hit a nerve or two on the way. But I do hope and pray that to whatever degree each one of us grapples with these two issues, and we find that we may be somewhat astray from the Scriptures, that we will recognize it, and God will, by His Spirit, give us the desire and the will to correct whatever we need to correct, because these issues are so fundamental. Let's come to immediately to our first point then, the connection between our love of God and our obedience to God. Love and obedience. The first thing I want to do is just state the obvious, that love is basic to our worship of God, to our relationship with God. I don't think there's any real dispute on this statement. It's really even a universal notion of all people who imagine a divine being. If I'm in a right relationship with God, the supreme being, the creator, the sustainer of all, the ruler of all, then it only makes sense that I would love him rather than hate him. I can't be in a right relationship with God if I hate him, the opposite of love. He's the one, though, who gives me life. He provides everything for me and for everyone else, and does so in magnificent and complex ways, to the ordering of our very cells within our body, to the ordering of the galaxies and the weather patterns around us. And so we just are in awe, a sense of love for him. It must be that I would love God. If I don't, something is wrong with me. And of course, Scripture affirms this. The first and foremost commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart. But also, not only that basic truth, but as is the focus of our text today, as Jesus puts it here, obedience is basic to the love of God. Obedience is basic to our love for God. Jesus says it right here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Just as love is basic to our relationship with God, obedience is basic to our love for God. But it's not just this one statement that Jesus makes and kind of throws it out there and then moves on. He continues. Look at verse 21. He picks this back up. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. But even these are not the only statements. Look at chapter 15, verse 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then again in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Obedience is basic to our love for God. And I think John, the Apostle John himself, who is writing this, I think he got the point. We listen to his reiteration of these same very truths in his own writing to the church in 1 John chapter 2. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You see the connection between keeping his word and the love of God in him is being perfected. Again, in 1 John 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so, verse 21 here in our text, it's really a reiteration of verse 15. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Only it's stated in reverse order here, in case you might have missed it the first time. Jesus says it again in reverse order, just to emphasize the point. And then he continues in a statement in verse 21 and through verse 24 of several promises to those who love Jesus. Look at them in the text. And he who loves me will be, promise, loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. And when the other Judas tries to call a time out here upon hearing that Jesus is going to manifest himself only to those who love him, he's not going to show his true glory to all the world at this time. I mean, Judas is like, wait a minute, I thought this, we were coming to the culmination. You were about to show yourself to be the king and Messiah to everyone. Jesus just returns to the main point. Verse 23, he repeats verse 15 again, says the initial promise, and then adds, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The promise of God dwelling with and even in the one who loves him. Then, verse 24, Jesus repeats it again, but this time in the negative. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Four times in this short span of verses, Jesus says the same thing. That love and obedience are integrally connected. They cannot be divorced. Now, I emphasize that for a reason. It's because the spirit of our age has certainly divorced even the idea of love from the idea of obedience. Duty, obligation. In this world's way of thinking, love is supposed to be free from any obligation, and so there's no, if you love me, then. No, bad form. No, love's not like that. Love's just a free-flowing force that does whatever it does. It can't be constrained or obligated by any moral duty. You can love whoever you want. You can love however you want. Hey, as long as it's love. Okay? That's how the world speaks. Very loudly. Okay, that's how the world speaks. But somehow, this idea has crept into the teaching of the church at large. It's infected our thinking such that love and duty somehow have been uncoupled from one another. They might be both necessary, but they really don't have anything to do with each other. Even they must not have anything to do with each other. They're necessarily uncoupled, you will hear in some corners of the church. Such that if you put any expression of duty or obligation on someone, well, that's not loving. You're losing your grip on love. If it's true love, there's no need for obligations or rules to be stated or enforced. That's not loving. Yikes. We do hear that, don't we? Even in a theological standpoint, you hear it by those who would seek to champion the new covenant grace over the Old Testament law. You know, you hear it like this. Well, in Old Testament times, there was duty, and there was reward for the deserving who kept the law. It was just law, not love. But in the new covenant age, we quite sentimentally hear, law has given way to love and blessings without any expectations attached. Grace. Grace, yes. But without any expectations? Those who assert such things, I think they've been listening to more podcasts and reading more books than they've been reading the Scripture themselves. Because when we read the Scripture themselves, the connection between obedience and love is absolute. There is no disconnection between a love for God and obedience to God, both in the Old and the New Testament. Turn with me back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The fundamental expression of Moses, of the law, is here, summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And beginning in verse 4, you hear the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The uniqueness of our God, He is the only one. And the law then begins to reveal what he says. Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Stop right there. Who is it that said in the old covenant age, there's only law, there's no love? The very first statement of law is love. And then you keep reading. Verse 6, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. Write them on your doorposts and on your gates. Keep this commandment to love the Lord your God front and center at all times." Make sure you teach your children this. As you are teaching them all the prescriptions that follow, make sure you're teaching that this is love for God that we're talking about here. Verse 13, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." You're connected to him only, no other gods, verse 14 and following. But look at verse 17. "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you." What do we see in this compact expression of the law? It is that a love for God, verse 5, will show itself in verse 17, a diligently keeping of this commandment, but then all the testimonies and statutes which he commanded you. Love and obedience. go together in Old Testament times, but then, of course, in New Testament times as well. And this is what Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples. There's no fundamental change here in this issue when we come into the new covenant. You're about to enter the new covenant, men, is what he's saying to them on the night before his death. And many things are changing, and that's what I'm speaking to you about. But I'll tell you this, this is not changing. He says here, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, just like Moses told you. And then the greatest commandment, of course, Jesus repeats right here from Deuteronomy chapter 6. With all your heart, soul, might, you love the Lord. And then the verses we read in 1 John, again, reiterate this connection between love and obedience. You can't have love for God without an obedience to God. This is a macro idea, basic. Brothers and sisters, don't let it just be a macro idea. Remember what Moses said? You should talk about this when you sit in your house, when you walk by the road. It has to do with what you do in your house. It has to do with what you do when you walk by the road. Every time you come in your gate, you better think about what you're doing at this point. You need to see it in a micro level as well. Jesus wants to make sure in the new covenant age, they would never decouple, that we would never decouple love from obedience. And yet, that leads us to the question that we must ask, okay, we know there's a connection between these two, but what exactly is the connection between love and obedience? Next point, the relationship between love and obedience. How are they connected? And this is where we must think very carefully and very rightly according to the Scripture. They're connected, but they're not equal. They're not like twin sisters. They're more like mother-daughter. Okay? There's a deep connection between the two, but they're not equal. And they don't relate to each other equally. First, there's a logical priority of love over obedience. Love leads to obedience. I mean, you see it in Jesus' statement right here in verse 15. If you love me, that's the condition. That's the basic expectation. It will result in something. It will result in you keeping my commandments. That's the if, then. There's a flow here. But notice the flow is only in one direction. He didn't say it the opposite way. He repeated himself four times. He had the opportunity to say it in the opposite way. If you obey me, then you will love me. But that's not what he says. He says, if you love me, then you will obey me. Obedience comes from love, not vice versa. I mean, we don't say, right? Hey, obey God. Even if you don't love him, and eventually it will lead you to loving him. No. It won't. Try it. It's never worked. It will lead you to pride. Just obey God without any true love for him in your heart. Oh, that'll lead you to a lot of pride. It may also lead you to bitterness and burnout. Such was the case for the rich young ruler. You remember the encounter that Jesus had with this one we call the rich young ruler who came and said, "How do I have eternal life?" Jesus, knowing his heart already, says, hey, follow the commandments then. There's the path to life. And he says, I have from my youth. And then Jesus said, oh, okay, there's something you're missing here. Love me. You know, by following me. In fact, why don't you just sell all the things that you have? You obviously love them very much. And this is why I'm saying this to you. Sell them and give the money away to the poor and then come and follow me. In other words, as if I'm the greatest treasure of your heart, come. What was the guy's response? Oh, no, 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 I can't do that. He was perfectly willing to stridently follow the law, obey. But he wasn't willing to love. Exactly why that man did all of that obedience, I don't know. But it wasn't out of love for God. Love must come first. It's the condition of any proper obedience. And that's why the first and foremost command, both of Moses and of Jesus, is to love the Lord your God. And so, if you are not loving, what we must take away from this logical flow of priority, then you're not actually obeying. Why? How can I say that? Because the very first and fundamental command is to love. And so if you say, well, I'm doing all this, but I'm not doing the very first thing, then you're not obeying. You cannot decouple the two. Second, we don't obey without love because Jesus won't have it. He will not have the reverse. Fine, just go ahead and love. Just go ahead and obey me. It doesn't really matter whether you love me. Maybe you will one day. No, Jesus won't have it. He doesn't accept loveless obedience. Matthew chapter 5, or chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me. Well, what is Jesus just saying? You honor well enough. You're saying the right things. You're expressing worship. But your heart, your love is far away from me. You might as well be doing nothing because in vain you worship me. Jesus says it all. It says it again in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. These messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor, John records in this vision in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, the very first message to the church at Ephesus. Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you have at first. And so we would think that these people were very astray, going off into all kinds of error and sin. But Jesus just said in the first three verses about Ephesus, oh, you hold fast to my teaching. You confront those who come as false teachers. You are very serious and zealous about obeying me. And yet, I have this against you, Ephesus. You have left your first love. And unless you repent and do the deeds you did at first, coming from a heart of love, he's acting as if they're not doing anything. If you don't start doing the deeds you did at first, I will come and remove your lampstand. I would rather not have a church in Ephesus than to have you guys. Oh, oh, but they were so obedient. Jesus won't have it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Show your love first and foremost by a heart of love for the Lord that shows itself in obedience earnestly with all your heart. Okay. And then there's just Jesus's grammar. Even his sentence grammar says this. This relationship between love and obedience. So Jesus repeats himself here four times, but he doesn't use exactly the same words, and he doesn't even use the same grammar. We don't pick it up so much in English, but for Greek hearers, Greek speakers, native Greek speakers who heard him say this, they would hear him emphasizing two different things as he repeats these statements. that are essentially the same message, but he says them in a different way, and they would hear him emphasizing two different things. One, they would hear him emphasizing an expectation. Verse 15, if you love me, I expect that you will keep my command. It's a Greek third-class conditional statement. Wow, I just lost like every one of you except like three. A Greek third-class conditional statement, which is exactly how Jesus phrases this, it speaks to something that's a probability, a high probability. We would even call it an oughtness. So if you love me, then you probably will be, and you ought to be, keeping my commandments. This is how it'll flow downhill. I refer to it as the downhill condition. Yeah, I mean, you start that rolling. If you love me, then downhill of that is you will be keeping my commandments. It's how it ought to be, and it's how it probably will be. It's a way of stating a command that's an expectation. If you find yourself saying that you love God, but in some way you're not actually obeying God, and then you realize you're out of line and you need to get back in line because this is an expectation. If I love God, I should keep his commandments. That's how you would respond to verse 15. It's a way of Jesus kind of softly saying, look, I know you won't always get it right, but you should always seek to get it right. This is how it ought to be. Those who love me will keep my commandments. There's an expectation, but a sense of patience and allowing for some self-correction when needed. That's verse 15. There's an expectation being stated. But in verse 21, it's stated as a definition. It's a first-class conditional sentence, to which, to the Greek hearer, they know they're hearing what is reality, what is an actual definition of something. If you find someone who characteristically has and keeps my commandments, I'm telling you, that's the person who loves me. Definitionally. That's by definition a person who loves me. If the character of their life is to have my commandments and to keep them, that's the person who loves me. It's the definition of a person who loves me. You see the same thing in verse 24, another first-class conditional sentence. The person who doesn't love me won't be characteristically keeping my words. That's just how it works. That's what the world is. They don't love me. And so do they follow me? Do they keep my words? No. It's a definitional statement. And thus they have no part in my love or my Father's love. Now, why would Jesus say it in two different ways here? Well, because this truth applies to two different groups of people who will find themselves in the church. And it will inwardly show the individual who they really are, based on how they respond to these statements. Perhaps even how you are responding to these very statements. If you respond in hearing Jesus say these things, like, wow, man, Jesus is really serious about me obeying his commands, loving him, and bringing that love into a faithful obedience to him. I haven't been very serious about that. I didn't realize he was so serious about that. Man, I love him. I'm going to make some changes. I'm going to start making some changes right away. I mean, what have I even been doing? If that's how you respond to Jesus' words here, yeah, it tells who you are. You're going to begin to characteristically obey him. Why? Because you love him. Yet if you respond, I cannot believe this. I can't believe that Ted just said that if I don't love Jesus simply because there's a few areas of my life which I'm not willing to obey him, that I don't even really love Jesus. You said it yourself. You said you're not willing to obey him in some particular ways. What does Jesus say about that? There's an absolute necessary connection between a love for God and an obedience for God. But there is a certain kind of connection that we don't say, well, just go obey God. No. The text says, love God, and you will obey God. If you love me, it'll roll downhill to you keeping my commandments. There may be some bumps in that hill, but that's where it's going. It starts with the love for God and flows into a growing obedience to God. And since it starts with love, and this is the real essence, let's spend the remainder of our time considering the mother of our relationship with God. Love itself as the essence of our relationship with Him. So the first question we need to ask is, well, what is it? And we talk about love, and everybody says love, 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 but I mean, what actually is it? Because it's so basic to our relationship with God, we have to know exactly what it is. So yeah, we should just say, what is the love for God? Well, let me define love at a basic level as we study it in Scripture. A definition is that it is a matter of the heart, affection. So love is warmth, as opposed to coldness. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, at the end of the age, the love of many will grow cold. Well, if something grows cold, that means that it naturally is very warm, even hot. It's like a fire. There's a warmth. And we know what that means, relational warmth, as opposed to relational coolness. I don't think I have to define that for you. There's a warmth towards God. It pervades us. Also, other attachments of the heart are joy and gladness, a desire for nearness. Not, oh, I love you, but I don't want to be around you. I don't want to spend time with you. We would all call foul on that. That's not love. You don't really love the person. You might love something about them, but if you love someone, you want to be near to them. The more the better. And then in that nearness, there's a desire to bless the other. This is the direction of love. I don't necessarily want to take from you, although I enjoy all that comes to me in the nearness of us, but my desire is to give and to bless, to please. That's the heart. But as we study the Scripture, we quickly realize that there's more than the feelings, the heart of the matter. It affects the whole person and thus the will. Love involves volition, decisions. Love is determined to act. Again, you can't say to your brother who's in need of food and clothing, oh, I love you, God bless you, and not do anything that you have in your hand to help him. It must act. How do you love him if you are not willing to act toward his love? So there's a will component involved. It makes you move. It does something in you. Love delights to show itself, to reveal its love. It doesn't keep love hidden. It delights to give its love for the benefit of the one loved. And in the ways we'll see in chapter 15, it bears fruit. All the same idea. It's not just a feeling. It takes action. So there's both heart and will. But I think we should see in this sense that there's actually love is particular to the object of love. And there's different loves that can be had. Even matching that basic definition of heart and will, we really have to ask, who are you loving? And how does love show itself to that particular person? For instance, let's say you have a pet mouse. I know some of you, this is totally lost on you. Why would anyone have a pet mouse? But let's just say you do. They're such cute little things. How do you show love for your mouse? Well, care for its basic needs and tenderness with the little creature. Generosity in that tenderness and care. But also just affection. I mean, you let that thing crawl all over you. It's just you're close. You have affection towards the mouse. That's inappropriate. You could say, I love this mouse. It's my pet mouse. Well, that's not how you love everyone. So let's consider other categories. How do you love your child? Well, I mean, you would say kind of basically like you love your mouse. Care, tenderness, affection, generosity. But that's not all. You also love your child in sacrificial investment. Discipline, painful if necessary, for their good. Relationship. You don't really have a relationship with your mouse, but you certainly have a relationship with your child. Okay, so it kind of depends on how love shows itself. Well, let's talk about your spouse. Well, I mean, all the same ways as your child. Well, except with the discipline side. You don't discipline your spouse. But in addition, there's a special love for your spouse. There's a oneness of your life that you don't have with your children, but you do have with your spouse, a sharing of everything. Okay, so let's take that and then let's ask, how do you love your parent? Well, there's no oneness. There's no discipline. But there's honor. That's unique to that relationship. You love your parent by honoring them, by being grateful to them, by humbly receiving their counsel. You're dependent on them. You show your love by being dependent on them. So then let's kind of take that whole idea and say, well, okay, well, how do we love God then? What's particular to our relationship with God? Well, it's not exactly like the love of a parent. It's not exactly like the love of a spouse. It's unique, just like all these other relationships. But there is one thing very sure about it. When we're talking about loving your Creator, your Judge, your Redeemer, your Lawgiver, there is obedience. That is how you demonstrate your love. If he says you should live your life this way, then you live your life this way. So I would encourage you to assess and evaluate your love for God, both in the sense of heart and will, appropriate to your relationship with who God is. So let me ask you, do you tend to think in terms of heart only? I have strong feelings toward the Lord. And that's kind of the sum total of your love for God. I think there's a tendency here to be reductionistic, if you will, to reduce it to feelings only. I think this has been foisted upon the church to kind of have this strong basic idea of feeling and general allegiance towards God. But listen, everybody's going to play that out differently. You know, it's just everyone needs to fill out their own definition of how they personally prefer to love God. As long as you can point to some way in which your love for God connects you in, you know, being nice to others and helpful or something like that, then yeah, you have love for God. Even if it's just a love for yourself. What is this, the time of the judges? Where every man does what's right in his own eyes? It was. Also, it was in the early 1900s. It was liberalism, or what some would call neo-orthodoxy, Will you just take the most bare essence of the teachings of Jesus and you do whatever you want to with it? And the liberal denominations were infected with it. And in the late 1900s, we saw it in the emergent church. It tends to just kind of be mushy and sentimental, but fiercely independent. And don't tell me what I have to do. I love God. I do what He tells me. I do what I want to do for God. It feeds the flesh, though. It refuses to be constrained by the whole counsel of God. It does what it wants. Is this really the love of God? I think there's a tendency to be reductionistic and to say it's a feeling only, and as long as I have a true and strong feeling, that's all that matters. That sentiment is still very much alive and well in Christian songs and blogs and Oprah and water cooler one-liners of theology and pretty much anything you'll find on the bestseller shelf at Mardell. It's very alive. Let's be careful of being reductionistic. If this tendency, even in one area of your life, well, I just love God there. It doesn't really matter if I follow His instructions or not. I'm trying hard to love. If that's what you're saying, you need to give attention to His word on the matter, how you're living out the love in accord with His word. But of course, there's an opposite tendency as well. Now, you tend to think of only what you do for God that really matters. There's a tendency to, in this way, to be expansive, not reductionistic of what love is, but taking all that God's commanded and actually expanding it even beyond what the Scripture says. We begin to go beyond what the Scripture says and bind up loving God to every small little application that we've found for ourselves that suddenly have become universal rules for us and everyone else as well. Usually equating love with mere obedience. How do you love God? Tell me of your love of God. Well, I obey Him. Whoa. Should that be our first statement? For some, it's their only statement. There's a veneer of a fervent seriousness to obey God and honor Him. But it tends, like it did for the Pharisees, to become cold and judgmental. And Jesus makes statements like, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain you worship me." We need to remember that Jesus' most strong condemnation was for this sort. Careful here. If you see your relationship with God as only about obedience, then you need to give careful attention to your affections, your heart. And if you think, "Man, Ted, okay, this, it just doesn't really matter, does it? As long as I obey, that's the downhill side. That's the ultimate goal. What does it really matter if I have affection for God, warmth and desire for nearness? Doesn't really matter, does it?" Oh, it matters. And I would just say, you should remember that it was for the joy set before Jesus that He endured the cross. The duty set before Jesus. No, that's not what the author of Hebrews says. It was for the joy set before Jesus that He endured the cross. Was there duty? Had the Father assigned Him that role? Yes, but it was His great delight to fulfill that duty. And it was for joy set before Him in loving His Father and loving His own that He went to the cross. So don't say it doesn't matter what your heart is. Your salvation depends on what was in Jesus' heart. And if you say, okay, Dad, I'm just saying, I just feel so little for the Lord Jesus. I mean, I know I should just obey Him anyway. Surely that's okay, right? I guess I would just say, with the greatest tenderness I can, yeah, but how do you know that you're not just giving to Him loveless obedience that He will have none of? if you're not giving attention to your heart in the matter? How do you know you're not worshiping him in vain? Oh, brother, sister, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Stir up your affections. Warm yourself to the God who saved you. Desire nearness toward him and the joy of your salvation. This is why David prays after a sinful time of straying from the Lord. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." I know that's where I need to be. And you say, okay, I want this, but how? How? I have one simple prescription for you. Fan the flame. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and death, then you have received the great gift of the new covenant, his own spirit within you. And Romans chapter 5, verse 5 applies to you. It says this: the love of God has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There you go. You have the love of God in your heart. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit to take loveless rebels like us and turn us into warm lovers of God. And so the Holy Spirit within us is this flame. And do we at times, though, quench the Spirit? Yeah. And what's the remedy then? Fan the flame. There's a fire, there's a warmth in you that will never die by the Spirit's presence. And yeah, your love can grow cold, or you can fan the flame. And you say, I don't even know what you're talking about. I've tried to love the Lord. I've tried to stir my affections. I would say, I hear what you're saying, and I've been there too. And at times, yes, I feel as if, what am I supposed to do to stir my affections of love for the Lord? But I just say, just listen to the Scripture. Stop loving the world. Stop loving money. Stop loving the glories of men and begin loving the glories of God. Fill your mind, your heart. Let it sink into you by meditating on what God has done for you. Fan the flame. Start by knowing and remembering and treasuring the love that God has shown you. This is where it starts, John says. We love because he first loved us. And so if his Spirit has been poured out into our hearts and the love of God is there and it comes as we remember how God has loved us, then treasure the love of God, beginning with his election of you. Before the foundation of the world, before you were ever born, he has loved you with an everlasting love. Ephesians 1:5, in love, he predestined you to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Oh, just think on it. I didn't even exist, and he was already loving me. Consider the cross, where Jesus suffered to free you from not only your penalty, but also from this kind of lifeless love of the things of the world. Remember your specific past, unique to you and only you, what God has rescued you from, how he's blessed you, how he continues to bless you. Fixate on his promises to you. What awaits for you in eternal glory is far beyond anything you have ever experienced. What do you have to deserve that? Nothing. But he loves you and has promised this to you. Think of the Spirit that dwells in you and how he's done through you things of eternal value that you never would have done on your own. And they will result in exceeding joy, not only for Jesus and the others whom the Spirit has used you in their lives, but exceeding joy for you. I mean, just begin to think how much he loves you. Fan the flame. Every day. Why would you go a day without this? Read his word. Sing songs. Talk to other believers. And don't just fan your own heart. Fan the others around you. You tell them of what he's done for them and done for you. That's what Jesus is doing in this passage as he lays out all the promises that God has for these people. And Judas just wants to know, hey, so aren't you going to show yourself to the world? He's like, oh, listen to the promises, Judas. The Apostle John got it. And so he says this to inflame us. 1 John 4, God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's what he's done. That's what his love does. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because as we remember and treasure how he first loved us. If we would love God, we must continually by faith remember these things. Let's come to the communion table. This particular expression of how Jesus, a remembrance of how Jesus loved us. It's a meal together, but it's a memorial. It's a remembrance of his sacrifice. And Jesus passed that bread and cup among his disciples and said, remember how I loved you, even before he went to the cross. Remember my sacrifice. This is my nearness to you. This is my promise I'll return to you. And we remember those things as we take the bread and the cup. We're called to a meal. He calls us to the table. Come to the table. It's time to eat. It's time to enjoy the fellowship we have here. It's time to remember your only provision. But like a mom or dad would say, hey, wash up before you come. This is a special time. Wash up. Confess your sins. Not because that makes you worthy at this table. Jesus' perfection is what makes you worthy at this table. But you're washing up, you're remembering and casting off anything that stains Christ's love for you. That's an honor to Jesus, the one who's provided this meal. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and when you find yourself not keeping my commandments, your love for me will cause you to cast those things away from you in sorrow. Come to the table. The church taking communion is an expression of the gospel, that God is holy and just. We are sinful and unworthy, and yet God's Son came and lived among us to show us God, to suffer and die for our sins, but having risen from the grave and ascended into heaven and sent his Spirit to be within the hearts of his people, he says, and I'm coming back for you, and we will be together in love forever. So those who take this bread and cup, that's what we're saying, our trust, our faith, our delight in such things. And if you're not among those who treasure and delight this gospel, Jesus himself, then your invitation that I'm extending on behalf of Jesus here is not to take the bread and the cup. It's not for you, at least yet. You must first take Jesus. He's the true meal, the true bread, the true cup. Trust him, as he said he was, the only Son of God, your only Savior. That's the invitation. Come to him. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask those who are serving us to come and prepare as we prepare our hearts.